This evening we'll be looking at John chapter 6, verse 14 to 21, and I've entitled the message, Miracles Leading to Worship. John chapter 6, verse 14 to 21. Let us hear God's word. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where it was going. This is God's word. Let's once again pray. Our God and our Father, as we come now to hear from your word, Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us, that, Lord, you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say. May tonight we hear the voice of our God. May he challenge us, may he convict us, and may we see Jesus in all his glory. Oh Lord, be magnified, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, this evening we are returning to John's Gospel, and I would say that we're probably going to study one of the most well-known miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have ever been to Sunday school, if you grew up going to Sunday school as a child, I think it would be a safe bet to say at some point of time, your Sunday school teacher sat you down and explained this miracle. I must admit, I have lost count of the number of times that when I was a child in Sunday school, that the teacher would pull out a flannel graph and turn to this miracle. The teacher would start to tell the story, and up on the flannel graph, she would throw some waves and talk about the storm. And then the picture of the boat would appear and the disciples looking terrified. And finally, Jesus would get a mention after explaining that he walks on the water. But as I think back to all those Sunday school talks I heard, I have to say I'm not sure if I ever heard the meaning of the miracle proclaimed. I heard the account, I heard the story, I learned all about Jesus walking on the water, I learned how the disciples were afraid and all the miracles relating to it, but I don't recall the so what factor. Why did Jesus do this? What is the point of this? In fact, as I look at many of the teachings that I have heard on this passage, I have noticed that there has always been a strong focus on the supernatural event, namely the walking upon the water. Now there's nothing wrong with focusing on the supernatural, there's nothing wrong with emphasizing the point that Jesus did something incredible here. But what we need to remember is that the signs, the miracles that Jesus performs are designed to convey a message to us. The miracles are not an end in and of themselves, rather the signs that Christ performs are to communicate a truth to us. And the signs and the miracles, what they point towards is Jesus, and they call on us to worship him. But the problem is, when we focus on the supernatural, when we focus on the miracle, we can actually miss the one that the miracle is pointing towards. As we go through the gospel, you will no doubt encounter many of the miracles of Christ, and as you look at the miracles, as you see that which is unusual, as you see the supernatural, what you need to remember is that every single one of them is telling us of the greatness of Christ. In fact, in John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, we are told that the miracles were performed so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of these miracles is so that we will look at Jesus and that we would believe in Jesus, that we would trust in him, that we would understand that he is God the Son. And then as a result of that knowledge, the miracles tell us that we need to worship Christ. The miracles call us to belief, and belief takes us to worship. As a result, I would contend that even though we have miracles here, even though this is a true account of what Christ did, if we are focusing on the supernatural, the miracle itself, then we are missing the big picture. Rather, we should be amazed at the one who is doing the miracle. We should be amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ and be captured by the wonder of our Saviour. And that must motivate us to worship. But before we begin to work through this passage, let me set the context, let me set the scene of what is happening here in John chapter 6. What we are doing by jumping into John chapter 6 verse 14 onwards is that we are actually entering into the middle of a narrative. If we go back just a few verses, or if you think back to the last sermon I preached on John's Gospel, you will recall that we saw Jesus perform a creative miracle in that he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. We are told that in the feeding of the 5,000, Christ took bread, Christ blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and then he fed all the people. And they had a lot of bread left over. But then we saw that the crowds who were rushing to Jesus, the crowds that followed Jesus around the Sea of Galilee, the ones who were fed, they were actually following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They were pursuing Christ for entertainment, or as it says in verse 2 of John chapter 6, they were following Christ because they had seen the signs, they had seen the miracles, they had seen that Jesus had healed all those who were diseased. They were pursuing Christ not for Jesus' sake, but they were pursuing Christ for the sake of the miracles. They were focusing on the supernatural instead of focusing upon the Savior. And we saw how the crowds didn't really understand who Jesus was. And that's all the background, that's the context for the passage we come to tonight. The crowds that we encounter now in verse 14 are the crowds who have been fed by Jesus. They are the crowds that Christ has shown compassion upon. They are the crowds that Christ has preached to, and they are the crowds that Christ has healed. But as we look at all that Jesus has done for this people, the question we have to ask is this: how do they respond? How do they respond to the miracles of Jesus? And tonight I want us to observe the crowds. I want us to see how they respond. And after we see how the crowds respond, I want us to see how the disciples respond to the miracles of Jesus. As by looking at how the crowds and the disciples respond to Christ, we see how we should or should not respond to Christ. So with that in mind, let us look at the response of the crowd in verse 14 and 15. As we begin to look at the crowd, let me put a question to you, a question I hope you will think about, and a question that I hope makes you uncomfortable. The question is simply this: why do you follow Jesus? I'm going to assume that if you are here on a Sunday night in a chapel, on when it's fine weather outside and there's plenty of other things to do, I'm going to assume that if you are here, you will say, I'm a follower of Jesus. But why do you follow Christ? Why do you say you follow Jesus? Now that is a confronting question. That's a question that I've often asked professing believers at different Christian conferences that I've attended. Because by asking that question, why do you follow Jesus, and then listening to the answers that are given, you actually get to see the state of modern Christianity. Because the way in which people answer that question often reveal what they think about Christ. It often reveals what they consider important. In fact, I would say the majority of people that I've asked that question to, why do you follow Jesus, have answered in a way that show that they have a very self-centered view of Christianity. I've heard people answer the question, why do you follow Christ, by saying, well, I follow Jesus because he makes me happy. I follow Jesus because he fulfills me. I follow Jesus because he gives me hope. Now, at a surface level, they sound like decent answers, but when you examine what is being said, you will notice who the emphasis is in all those answers. The emphasis is on me. It is on the individual answering the question. I follow Jesus because he does X, Y, and Z for me. And you have to ask the question, why are you really following Christ then? Are you following Jesus for Jesus' sake, or are you following Christ because you want to get something out of him? You see, the modern church and what we see in the crowd here is that many people want Jesus, but not for Jesus. They want Jesus to perform for them. Modern Christianity, sadly, has become all about me and what I can get out of Christ. And this has crept into the ministry. This has crept into preaching as well. We are told in preaching classes now and in church growth classes that we are to make everything about the consumer. No longer do they speak of having a congregation gathering to worship. We speak about the consumer. We use marketing language. And we're saying, what can we do so that the people out there might get something out of Jesus? But I would submit that if we do that, if we take a me-centered approach to ministry, if we take a me-centered approach to Jesus and his message, then all we are doing is creating false believers. All we are doing is making false converts who think that Christ exists for them and their desire. We create people who are self-centered, who are selfish, who say, Jesus, it's all about me. And that, in essence, is the mindset of the crowds here in John chapter 6. What can we get out of Jesus? We have seen the miracles. We have seen Jesus provide food. We have seen Jesus heal people. We've seen the signs that he has done. This is someone who could give them what they desired. Instead of seeing Jesus as the divine Messiah who should be worshipped, the crowds become utilitarian in their approach, and they say, right, let's get him as our king, and he will do everything we ever desired. Now look at verse 14 and 15. Then, that is after the miracle had been performed, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. You see, the crowd here has seen the miracle. And by their response and by their statement to Jesus, we know that this crowd has a mixture of truth and error in their views. Now, that's often the case with false converts. There is elements of truth, and there's elements of error in their beliefs. Now the crowd makes a statement, the men in the crowd say that Jesus is the prophet who has come into the world. That is a true statement. Jesus is the prophet who has come into the world. You see, in Jewish thought, there was this idea that is based on Deuteronomy 18 that says the Messiah would be called the prophet. If you think back to the start of John's gospel, when the religious leaders went out in the wilderness to find John the Baptist, they come to John and they ask him all the questions. Are you this person? Are you that person? And one of the questions they ask him is, are you the prophet? You see, the prophet was a messianic promise built in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 18. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God came and he gave a promise to Moses. And he said to Moses that one day he would raise up the prophet who would speak the word of God to the people. He would be different to all the other prophets. He would be the prophet. He would be the one who is the spirit of prophecy. He is the one who will speak the word of God. This is a messianic promise that is fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, the book of Revelation calls Jesus the spirit of prophecy. So Jesus is the prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18. So the crowd gets it correct. The crowd see Jesus and they say he's the one that's been promised. The problem is their understanding of Deuteronomy 18 is completely off. Deuteronomy 18 doesn't talk about Jesus being an earthly king. It doesn't speak about Jesus having military power. Yet that is exactly what the crowd wants. The crowd has seen what Jesus has done, and they've taken the concept of the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, and they've said, right, Jesus will now be made our king, and he's going to take care of the Romans. You see, Deuteronomy 18, on the other hand, said the prophet would speak God's word to the people. The prophet would bring them back to truth. And that's what Jesus does. He preaches the word, but the crowd doesn't want that. Jesus speaks with authority, but the crowd doesn't want to hear his voice. Jesus teaches as one who, as like no one else has ever taught, but that wasn't good enough for the crowds either. Now the crowds don't want a prophet who merely preaches the truth to them. The crowds look at Jesus and say he can perform miracles. He can heal the diseases. He can feed us. Let's make him king. And we'll be able to sort out those Romans who are occupying our land. You see, the crowds wanted a military Messiah. A political Messiah. To say, let's have a king when you're a part of the Roman Empire was to say, let's start a rebellion. They wanted Jesus to lead a rebellion. They wanted a military king, a political king, not a Messiah who would tell them of God and tell them to come back to him. They looked at Jesus and saw him as one who could serve them. They longed for freedom. They longed to overthrow tyranny. And they said, Jesus, let's make you king, and you can do all that. They didn't want his message. And we know the crowds never want his message because you go through John chapter 6, you see as Christ teaches to them and emphasizes the teaching aspect of his ministry, the crowd will actually leave him. They don't want the teaching. They want the signs. They want the wonders. They want Jesus to serve them. They want Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They made Jesus all about their own desires. Why do I follow Jesus? Well, back then they would have said, because I want him to be my king. Well, that's great. What do you mean by king? I want him to strap on his sword. I want him to lead a rebellion. I want him to destroy the Romans. They misunderstood Jesus. And they made Jesus all about self. And today we do the exact same thing. Not in the sense that we want Jesus to overthrow government and take up arms against the government. But we have the same essence that the crowd had, in that we look at Jesus and we want Jesus for life improvement. We want Jesus to serve us and make us feel better about ourselves. We want Jesus to exist for our comfort and our pleasure. But that's not the correct response to the miracles of Christ. The miracles of Christ, the miracles that he has performed, the signs that Jesus has done and has done throughout the Gospels, are to point us to him so we might worship. The miracles point and say, you exist to serve him, not for him to give you whatever you want. You see, the only true reason to come to Jesus is to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I just want you. I want Jesus because you are Jesus. That's how we should respond. When we see the signs and we see the miracles, we should be saying, Jesus is awesome. Jesus is wonderful. He is magnificent in all that he has done. We should come and worship him. That is the fitting response. But the crowd doesn't do that. And neither does much of the modern church. We should come to Christ saying, I want Christ for the sake of Christ. I want Jesus and he is sufficient. I don't care about anything else as long as I simply have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than anything else. That's what we should be desiring. Instead, so many people say, I will come to Jesus if I can get. And that's where things go wrong. But how does Jesus respond to the crowds? Well, look again at the scripture. Verse 15. Jesus withdraws himself. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were going to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. The crowds come to Jesus for all the wrong motives. They come to him for all the wrong reasons. But Jesus withdraws himself. He does not commit himself to them. We have already seen Jesus do this in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, Christ, who knows the hearts of all people, would not commit himself to those who came to him for false reasons. Likewise, this crowd wants to make Jesus king, but Jesus says, no, I will not commit myself to you. He withdraws from them. They want Jesus for self-motivation. They want Jesus for their own reasons, but Jesus isn't going to play their game. He knows what they want, so he departs from them. In fact, John's Gospel doesn't give us all the background of what's happening here. If you were to read the account of this passage in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, we see that Jesus doesn't just withdraw from the crowd and disappear up a mountain. Rather, we are told that Jesus sends the crowds away. He tells them to go away. Now, I know from when I was in seminary, if you've got crowds of people who want to come and join your church, you don't say, go away. But Jesus sends them away, and he withdraws from them. He goes up to the mountain to be by himself, to pray. That's how Jesus responds to those who come to him with false motivations. And this should send a stark warning to the modern evangelical church. As so often we have made today's Christianity all about us, the gospel, Jesus, the church. It exists for me and my pleasure. We want to make things suitable for us and our comfort. We want our desires met. So we tell people, come to Jesus and he'll make everything wonderful for you. If you want to see a prime example of that, just listen to the heretics on TV. The prosperity gospel preachers. Come to Jesus, he'll make you rich. Come to Jesus, he'll give you health, wealth, and prosperity. It's a false motive. It's a lie. It's a dangerous doctrine. Yet people will respond to that. They will come to Jesus with just that little bit of truth they know. And they'll go to Christ saying, Christ, serve me. Give me my money. And many of them live in that deception for years. And many die in that deception. And one day they'll stand before the Lord Jesus, and Matthew 7, 21 to 23 will come into play. They will stand before Christ and say, Lord, look at all we have done. Aren't we wonderful? And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Christ will not tolerate people coming to him for wrong reasons. If we come to Jesus to get something out of him, then what we are saying is, Jesus, I am more important than you. You must bow to my desires. Instead, we should be coming to Jesus saying, I will bow to you no matter what. Lord, have your way. Yet Jesus withdraws from those that come for the wrong reasons. And I think that's why we see so many modern churches keeping on looking for modern fads and gimmicks, the latest entertainment. Because when Jesus withdraws, you have to find something to fill the gap to keep the machinery of big church business going. Jesus is no longer enough. So we try to fill it with man-centered approaches. Now let me say something that hopefully will make you very uncomfortable. I've heard preaching described rightly as a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So I'm going to try and afflict you a little bit, and I'm doing it because I love you. I want to make you uncomfortable because I want you to examine yourself and test your own motivation. It's very easy for us to sit here in a small chapel in the Reformed faith saying, yes, those guys on TV are bad guys. Those big mega churches of all their entertainment, they are bad guys. How dare they come to Jesus for wrong motivations? But the size of the building does not change the fact that even in small churches like ours, there can be people that come to Jesus for the wrong reasons. Let me ask, why did you come to this church and not another? Why do you choose here? Is it because you like the pews? Is it because you like the old building, the history of this 201-year-old building? Is it because you like the style of worship, the singing of hymns? Do you like the simplicity of the worship service that appeals to you? I would suggest that if you choose a church based on what you desire or what makes you comfortable, or what fills your needs, then your motivation is exactly the same as the crowd in John 6. You may have slightly more biblical tastes, but if you choose to go to church because it suits you or fits your desire, then you are coming with the wrong motivations. You see, we should go to church, we should gather together as a congregation to worship simply because we want to meet with Jesus. That should be our chief motivation. If we gutted this building, if we took out all the seatings, changed the layout of the chapel, changed everything, removed all comforts, would you still be able to worship? Would you still be able to say, I'm going to New Key Baptist because I want to meet with Jesus? Or would you say, I'm not happy with what's been done. I don't like the new layout. I don't like that the comforts are gone, therefore I'm going to go elsewhere because I can't worship there anymore. And we need to think about that. Because it's very easy for us to make worship about ourselves as well. If the demographic of the church changed, if the faces, the sounds and the experiences of this chapel all changed and all became different, could you still worship? Or would you have to go find somewhere else that fits your taste? You see, if you find non-sinful external preferences can turn you off worship, if they can turn you off gathering with the people of God, then check your heart, as Christ may have withdrawn. You see, we should come to Jesus simply because of Jesus. We shouldn't care who is around us or what place we are in or what kind of seat that we are on. We shouldn't get worked up over the minor issues. Instead, we should gather together and say, we are going to meet with Jesus. I want Jesus. You see, the crowds in John 6 didn't do that. May we avoid that trap also. But I also want you to notice the response of the disciples to the miracles of Jesus. And we see that in verse 16 to 21. We know how the crowd has responded, but what about the disciples? What about these followers of Christ? How do they respond to the miracles of Jesus? Well, we are told here in John's Gospel and also in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6, which tell the exact same account, we see that the Lord goes up the mountain to pray. He sends the crowds away, he goes up the mountain, and then when evening comes, the disciples hop into their boat and they begin to leave. They head towards Capernaum. Now we don't know why they left. Perhaps they had places to go or people to see, or maybe Jesus told them to leave when it became dark. Whatever the situation, the disciples get in their boat and they head out to sea. And as they head out to sea, we are told in verse 18, Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. I mean, think of the big storms that we get here in Newquay in winter. The big storms that blow in. The waves are crashing. Imagine being in a little boat out in that. Well, that's what the disciples found themselves in. They were out in the sea on a small boat in a big storm. They have rowed hard. In fact, verse 19 says they rowed for about 3 or 4 miles, which means they were still a long way from their destination. And Mark's gospel tells us that while all this is going on, Jesus is up the mountain and he sees what is going on. Christ sees the disciples battling with the sea, so he comes down from the mountain and he goes out to them. Now this doesn't mean Jesus got in a boat and rushed out to them. That's not how Christ did it. Rather, what we see is that Christ performs a miracle. He walks on the water. He walks on the waves. Verse 19 says, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Mark's gospel gives us a bit more details about why they were afraid. It says that they saw Jesus walking towards the boat, and they thought that they had seen a ghost. And that terrified them. And I can't be too harsh on these disciples, because I imagine if I was out at sea in the middle of the storm, rowing hard, things look terrible, and a man comes walking by, I'm going to be pretty scared too. That's not normal. That doesn't happen. That's not a natural event. People don't walk on water. It's not natural for people to go for a stroll on the sea. Now, I must say many have tried and many have failed. We don't perform that miracle. Now, several years ago, I got to witness a man try and do this miracle. And it may have been my fault that he tried. Now, several years ago, I had a young guy who I was discipling. Nice chap, but he started to listen to preachers online. And there's some weird preachers online. You probably already know that. But he got really into the hyper-charismatic movement, the super hyper-charismatic movement. And one day he said, can we meet for our discipleship time? And I said, absolutely. How about we meet at the park? So we met at a park next to the Logan River, and we were sitting there and we were talking. And he told me that he has had a revelation and that now he has enough faith to do all the miracles that Jesus did. Wisdom at that point should have told me to bite my tongue. But I was much younger, and I decided to say, really? Well, there's a river there. How about you take a stroll across the one side of the river and come back again? Now, I thought he'd say, oh, no, not today. Haven't got my faith shoes on, or something like that. No, he stood up, bold as anything, and said, right, let's do it. And he strolled down to the riverbank, and I have to give the guy full points. With all the faith he could muster, he walked straight out into the river. And the next thing, I was fishing him out of a drink. He had faith to try, but he couldn't do it. He stepped out with boldness. But he couldn't do it because walking on water isn't natural. It's not something you and I can do. But Jesus does it. Because Jesus is doing the supernatural. He is performing a miracle. A miracle that should make people stand in awe of him. If we could do it, Jesus isn't that special. But Jesus walks on the water, and the disciples are afraid. But that's not the only miracle he does here. We are told in Matthew's gospel that as Jesus walks to them, he then hops into the boat, and when he climbs into the boat, instantly the storm stops. The winds went calm. Everything ceased. That too is a miracle, as storms just don't disappear in an instant. Further, we see a third miracle in verse 21 of John's Gospel. It says, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land where they were going. Now, they were still several miles offshore when Jesus came walking to them. Yet when Jesus got in the boat, the storm stopped, and the next thing they know, they were at land. At the place where they were going, the Lord performs a transportation miracle. So we have three signs, three miracles. Walking on the water, stopping the storm, and supernaturally transporting the disciples and their boat to land. Three miracles. If the crowds had seen this, they would have gone back to trying to make Jesus king. But how do the disciples respond? Well, John's gospel doesn't tell us. If you read the account here, it just says that they were at the land where they were going. The next verse says, on the following day. John doesn't tell us. But Matthew does. Matthew tells us how they respond. In Matthew 14:33 it says, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Here is the right response to Jesus. Here is the right response to all that Christ has done. Worship. Worship. The disciples honor Jesus for who he is. They worship him for being the Son of God. We don't see them saying, right, if we now follow Jesus, we will get. No, they simply worship. And as we look at the text, as we see the miracles of Jesus, we have to ask, what is our response to Christ? Do we look at Jesus and see him as someone who can give us what we want? Or do we see him as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who should be worshipped and adored? How do we respond to Jesus? The only fitting response is worship. And all people are called to worship. Christians, tonight, let me encourage you to think through the miracles of Jesus. To think through the wonder of our Saviour. See all that he has done and then be captured again by the beauty of Christ and worship him. See the greatest miracle he ever performed, namely his death and resurrection, and then worship him for that amazing love. But if you are not a Christian, or if you've come to Jesus with wrong motivations, then tonight, look upon Jesus. See that he is good and holy. See that you are not. See that your sin has cut you off from God, but then look at Jesus. See all that he has done. See the miracles that prove that he is God the Son. See the signs that point to him and show him as the Saviour. But then look at what Christ does on the cross. Look at the cross and see Jesus dying for sinners. And then see the greatest of miracles, Jesus rising again from the dead. Look to that Jesus and see that he calls on all people to turn from their sins and to trust in him. Look to him. Come to him. Worship him. See that he is altogether lovely, that he is the only one who is worthy, and come to Jesus for the sake of Jesus. Come to Christ and say, I'm going to love you, I'm going to serve you, I'm going to worship you, because you alone are worthy. Come to Jesus for the sake of Jesus. That's the motivation for coming to Christ. That's what these miracles should lead us to come to Jesus for the sake of Christ and say, Jesus, I worship you for who you are, not to see what I can get out of you. I worship Christ for Christ alone. Come to Jesus for the sake of Jesus. Worship Jesus. For the sake of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word and you have given us God the Son. We thank you that in the scripture we can see the miracles, the signs that Christ has done, and we can see that they all point to him as being the special, unique one, the divine Messiah. Lord, may we this night worship Jesus for the sake of Jesus. Forgive us for the times that we have been utilitarian in our approach of trying to come to you to see what we can get out of you. Lord, may we approach you with hearts of humility, saying we just want Jesus and Jesus alone. Oh Lord, may we worship Christ rightly. May we come to Jesus with right motivations. And may we have Jesus. We pray all these things for Christ's sake. Amen.